That's now the explanation of the gospel going out into the Gentile world. Lord, show us your mercies, your graciousness. Show us that this was the plan from all eternity. Lord, that your church would be made up of Jew and Gentile, one people who serves the King of glory. Lord, bless us now with your word and its truth. For Christ's sake, amen. Now hear the word of God. Acts 10, begin reading at verse 1 down through verse 8. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. At about 3 p.m, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, "Cornelius, look intently at him." Looking intently at him, he became afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his household slaves and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. And after explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may take your seats. Well, Acts chapter 10 opens up for us a new dimension in the book of Acts. We already know that the book of Acts is that historical treatise of the early church, where, that is, when we look into this book, we gain insight into the church's doctrine, its struggles, its preaching, its discipline. We are able to see how the Lord works in and through and among His people to accomplish His will. Remember, the book has been called the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it is the Acts of Jesus Christ. It's the second part of Luke's Gospel. It's the magnification, the glorification of the Son of Man, the Son of God. It's His reigning. It's a description of what has taken place now that He's been exalted to God's right hand. The early church faced many struggles. I mean, many obstacles. None of these churches were perfect, even with the apostles residing over them. But one of the main hurdles that the early church struggled with was the inclusion of the Gentiles. I mean, these were Jewish Christians. These were the early church was made up predominantly of Jews. That's what we find in Acts chapter 2. We find that these Jews who were attending the Feast of Pentecost were there on that day, and that the Holy Spirit saved, regenerated, opened the eyes of 3,000 men. And yet, as we've worked through the book of Acts, we've seen not only glorious conversions and mass conversions, but we've seen trouble, we've seen problems. We've seen that the Lord even kills people in the New Testament age with Ananias and Sapphira in order to strike fear in the hearts of God's people. But even the text goes beyond that, even those outside the church were struck with fear. I mean, the Lord was teaching the church that it needed to be a pure church, that it couldn't, that He would not stand hypocrisy, that He would not wink at hypocrisy. He wasn't going to overlook that sin, and made an example out of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife. God is no respecter of male or female. He made his point. It's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, and we are coming now to a section where the gospel is breaking out of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and it's really starting to get into the Gentile community. Cornelius is the first Gentile convert, uncircumcised Gentile convert that we find. Now, apart from the Ethiopian eunuch, which was an extraordinary situation. Here we have the gospel coming to Cornelius and his household. Unlike the Ethiopian eunuch, right, that was traveling, here's a Gentile household. And there was already, we're going to read through much of the text, and there was already so much debate over how these Gentiles were going to become Christians. A lot of debate was going on. A lot of arguments taking place within the church about what a Gentile must do to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And all of them weren't in agreement. They weren't all in agreement. Many of these Jewish Christians believed and thought that these Gentiles ought to come into the Christian church through Judaism. That is, that it would be good for them to participate in the rites of Judaism before becoming a Christian. They need to be circumcised and maybe even participate in some of the other Judaic rites. But they thought that Judaism was the threshold into the church for the Gentiles. And that we have in Acts 10 how the Lord tears that barrier down in the church. And then the Lord does that. The Lord is tearing that barrier down. Now let's look at our text. And again, remember, this is historical narrative. We'll be able to mine doctrines from this, but it's explanation. Luke is giving an account of the circumstance. So let's look at his account. First of all, he tells us of a Gentile named Cornelius. And he even gives us some details about Cornelius that I find exciting myself because he's a centurion. He's a Roman soldier. Here is a commander in the Roman army. Not a foot soldier, but a commander. Not someone that is at the very lowest rank of their military career, but someone who's been in the military for quite some time, and he is over as many as 100 men, it's supposed. I mean, this man is connected, so to speak. He's a centurion. And you know what I like about this? I have to stop here because really we're just bragging on the gospel. But you know, it's interesting how even in Matthew, the Lord found great faith in the centurion soldier. And he rebuked Israel because they didn't have his faith. And yet here we have in Acts 10, Cornelius, this Roman soldier. You know, soldiers usually have a bad reputation, particularly these Roman soldiers, because they love to abuse their power. Remember when the soldiers came to John the Baptist and they said, well, what do we have to do to be a Christian? Or what do we have to do to believe in God? And they said, well, don't cheat anybody. Don't overstep your boundaries, your jurisdiction. Be respectful, be mindful of that jurisdiction, and don't overstep those boundaries. I mean, so soldiers were notorious for using their military power in getting their way. But here's Cornelius, a centurion on what was called the Italian regiment. And look at verse 2. He was a devout man. A devout man. Devoted. He was a very committed man. Feared God. He was committed religiously. Scholarship here believes that Cornelius was probably one of those Gentiles that at some point in time just got put out with polytheism and put out with all of the various moral dilemmas of the gods and how people abuse their powers, and he really wanted to be good. He wanted something better. And what he could find better around him was the Jewish idea of the faith. I mean, he was in a sense a believer. And what we will find here is that we see even the smallest seeds of faith. Faith. Why? Because God answers his prayers. God is hearing his prayers, watching his deeds of charity. We see in Cornelius already the small seed of the gospel in his life, even though he may not even understand it fully. I'm sure he didn't. That's why he's praying, I believe. Let's look at the text. He was a devout man, feared God along with his whole household. Notice even this Gentile brought his whole household into this understanding of being God-fearers. Now that is precious. In our day and time, that is not even an expectation anymore. And here's a Gentile who brings his whole family into this God-fearing situation. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. He was praying constantly. That's the Greek. His life was marked as a man who prayed. I mean, already he sort of has a description of a Christian. How would you like to be known as a man of prayer and charitable deeds? And you got to understand something. He's charitable to who? The Jewish people. And let me tell you something. The Jewish people stay arm length away from the Gentiles. Gentiles were second class citizens. They didn't have the same rank in the Jewish mindset. In the Jewish Hebrew mindset, they were God's people and then there was everybody else. It was God's special people, and then, well, you just are the others. But here's Cornelius, and he's charitable to those who hold him at arm length away. Now, you really have to understand. The Jew and Gentile tension is not like the white and black tension. Forget that. This was much deeper because this was religious tension. Religious tension is always stronger than ethnic tension. Yet he was a God-fearing man. He was a man noted for his praying, and he did many. Notice, he did many. They weren't one-time acts. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people. Now, it may have been, too, and this is, scholars speculate here, but since he was a cohort and a military commander, it may have been that he helped Jewish people that had, were in a situation of being used by other soldiers. Remember what Jesus told the, on the Sermon on the Mount, if the Roman soldier asked you to take his pack 1 mile, take it 2. I mean, it was lawful for a Roman soldier to grab any person and say, carry my pack. And this man may have been able to help some of these Jews through using his power and influence in many compromising situations. And I don't think that's speculation. I think that's a reasonable, just like today, we call people we know to help us out. He might have been that kind of man. And it was about 3:00 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Notice how God does know his people by name. Looking intently at him, he became afraid, which is usually what happens when you see an angel, and said, what is it, Lord? And he told him, your prayers and your acts of charity have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, interestingly enough, isn't it? God knew him. God knew this man. His prayers did not go unheard. His deeds did not go unseen. And you remember what Jesus says to the churches of Revelation? What does he say to them? I know you. I know everything about you. I know your deeds. And here we see it clearly where God is telling Cornelius, I know you, Cornelius. I've seen your deeds, I've heard your prayers, and I've come to answer them. You know, it may be, and as we get into our text, that I believe, and I think I can easily prove this, that what occupied a lot of Cornelius' prayer was more light. Lord, help me understand. Lord, give me more light. Even that's why I said there's the seeds of faith there. The seeds of faith were there. It could be that Cornelius had spent a lot of time praying and seeking God, saying, Lord, just show me. Show me who you are. Show me, O Lord. Be my God. And now God's chosen Cornelius as a great instrument of mercy. Notice what he tells him. He tells Cornelius, after he told him his prayers and his acts had not gone unrecognized, he says, now send men to Joppa and call for Simon. Told him where he was lodging. And notice what Cornelius does. He wastes no time. He says, when the angel spoke to him and had gone, he called two of his household slaves and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything, he sent them to Joppa. Now it's 3 p.m. and it's 30 miles away. 3 p.m. is 30 miles away, and they ain't driving Chevrolets. They're not even riding horses. I want you to get the picture of this man's committedness, his devoutness to God. The angel appears to him and says, go send for Peter. Did he waste any time? Not one second. Sounds like Abraham, doesn't it? What did God tell Abraham? Leave. Leave your family, leave your city, leave all you know, and go to a land that I will show you. And he left. That's an exercise of faith. And what did these men do? They ran all night long to get to Peter. Let's read on. Look at verse 9. The next day as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the housetop about noon. Now notice, they left at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now listen, it takes a while to walk 30 miles. I've not done quite 30. I've done 23, 24. Took a long time. There's 30 miles over rocky terrain. Not flat roads, not paved roads. Okay? And you know why the soldier was with them? You know why the soldier was with them? Because, brothers and sisters, it was perilous to travel at night. You would be robbed and be murdered, raped, pillaged, stealed. I mean, classic depravity happened on the highways at night, yet here he sent his soldier who attended him. You know, you don't take the guy that knows the least and put him next to the commander. You take the guy that knows the most. And you got to go through him to get to the commander. He sends his right arm, his right hand man, to go with these men as a messenger to go get Peter. You see the intensity here? I mean, really, you see the importance of Cornelius wanting an answer to this, to these prayers, and to have the apostle Peter come to him. So it's noon the next day, when he became hungry and wanted to eat, but while he were preparing something, he went into a visionary state. He saw heaven opened and an object coming down that resembled a large sheep being lowered to the earth by its four corners. In it were four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and birds of the sky. And then a voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, Peter said, for I have never eaten anything common or an unclean. And again, a second time, the voice said to him, what God has made clean, you must not call common. This happened 3 times, and then the object was taken up into heaven. While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. He called out, asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. Now notice, we have a celestial vision given to Cornelius. Now why didn't the angel just pop Peter on over there. He could have, but he didn't. Throughout the book of Acts, one of the things that we recognize is God is pleased to work through human agency. The angel gives Cornelius a vision. He says, Cornelius, send for him. Send for him. That's what Cornelius does. He sends for Peter. Peter walks up, he's going out up on the rooftop. He's hungry. It's noonday. Probably hasn't eaten since 6 o'clock that morning. He's praying. And yet, here's this vision that he has about food when he's hungry. I mean, notice the details Luke gives us about this. Peter, rise and eat is the command. This is important for us to realize what Peter says in verse 14. No, Lord, Peter said, for I have never eaten anything common and unclean. Referring to the ceremonial law about unclean animals. Now, beloved, listen to me. A lot of ideas going around today in churches about the dietary laws. Should we keep them now or should we not keep them now? Why were they given? And there are some who have written books giving scientific reasons why God gave to Israel these dietary laws. And I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe. But what I do know about the dietary laws is that a primary use of the dietary laws was to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. And it was not a moral law. It was a ceremonial law. And ceremonial laws are not moral in that they can be changed. You don't change the moral law. Murder's never going to be right. The moral law, as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is an outflowing of the character and nature of God. Being ceremonially unclean, beloved, is not morally unclean. If a Hebrew went out and touched a dead body, he was ceremonially unclean, not morally unclean. Big difference here. Big difference here. And Peter is recognizing that this distinction, which even shows us that even the early Christian church kept these distinctives. They didn't know what to do with them. And of course, it pleased the Lord to teach the church through the teaching of the apostles that it was okay to now eat those things that were forbidden the Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God. So for ceremonial reasons, if we don't eat, listen, if the Jews could not eat the common food of the Gentiles, it was going to hinder a lot of fellowship. Because what do most people do when they meet? They eat. They're just like we are. We fellowship around the table many, many times. But if we don't eat the same foods, our fellowship is going to be hindered. And here's the Lord giving a vision over to Peter, saying, Peter, there is no more distinctions in these ceremonial dietary laws. I am removing this obstacle. I'm removing the barrier that was once there between Jew and Gentile. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. This is a lengthy passage of Scripture, but it's going to really help clarify what's the theology behind the visions. Verse 11, Ephesians 2:11. So then remember, now Paul is writing to Gentiles here. So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised, by those called the circumcised, by those called Jews, done by hand in the flesh. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, with no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups, uncircumcised and the circumcised group, one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Now you got to understand, these barriers, these ceremonial barriers have come down now in Christ. These barriers no longer exist. Why? Because the intention is for the gospel to fill the earth, for the church to become covering the earth. That the gospel is going to go out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the church is now going to be both Jew and Gentile. We see glimpses of it in the Old Testament, but now we see the fruition of it. We see the outworking of it. He says the dividing wall of hostility has come down. In His flesh, He did away with the law of the commandments and regulations. Not the law, not the moral law, but these regulations. So that He might create in Himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When Christ came, He proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Okay, so we see in Ephesians 2 the underlying doctrine here that in Christ those ceremonial laws are fulfilled now in Him. They've been done away with. And this is what we see in these visions. And obviously Peter did not, even as an apostle, hadn't understood that yet perfectly. Now you've got to understand something. Peter was a man just like we are. Flesh and blood. He wasn't supernatural. He wasn't a superhero. He wasn't superhuman. He was learning and growing, and he didn't perceive everything instantly. Remember, the Lord had to straighten him out at times. And here we see Peter even struggling with this vision, because what does it tell us? In verse 17, it tells us that Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean. He's trying to figure it out. Here's the Apostle Peter thinking about this vision, wondering all of the implications about it. And then men who were sent by Cornelius came up to him. He finds the place. Now look at verse 19. And while Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, three men who are looking for you, get up, go downstairs, accompany them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. Now these men were sent divinely to Peter. Now look at verse 22. They said, now this is their story to Peter. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house and to hear a message from you. Peter then invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. The following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter helped him up and said, stand up, I myself am also a man. While talking with him, he went on in and found that many had come together there. Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with a visit of a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, why did you send for me? And Cornelius replied, 4 days ago at this hour, 3 p.m, I was praying in my house. Now see, he was praying when he had this vision. Just then a man of dazzling robe stood before me and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your acts of charity have been remembered in God's sight. Therefore send someone to Joppa, invite Simon here, who is also named Peter, who is lodging at Simon Tanner's house by the sea. Therefore I immediately sent for you, and you did the right thing in coming. So we are all present before God to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, one point here. Notice how devout Cornelius is. He's wanting Peter to preach the gospel to his friends and family. He's gathered many in his household. Now, how many? I mean, he knows the Apostle Peter's coming. And what does he do? He doesn't have a private meeting with Peter. He's calling his friends. He's gathering his friends. He's wanting them to come hear the apostle. He's wanting his families and friends to hear the gospel. There is no sweeter grace than that. I mean, this was a very sensitive man. He cares about people. He's charitable. He's a praying man, and he cares about his family. And notice this phrase. This is important. Look at his theology. In verse 33, latter half of verse 33, so we are all present before God. Now notice what he's saying. Here's Cornelius, and he's got the right idea. As Peter preaches the gospel, it's in the preaching of the gospel that God is present. And he sees this. He says, so we are all present before God to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord. Romans 28, 16 and 18 and 20. Go ye therefore into all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Here's the Cornelius view of the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, God's presence is there. What do we say about when preaching is done away with? Where's God's presence? It's not there. Let's deal with Peter's message. And then Peter began to speak in truth. I understand that God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, the person who fears Him and does righteousness is acceptable to Him. He sent the message to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. I want you to notice these statements about Christ, and ask yourself if you hear this today on your Christian radio stations or on your TV stations about the gospel. If Peter's gospel is what you hear, ask yourself that He is Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout Judea. He's talking about these miracles and the outworking, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and curing all who were under the tyranny of the devil because God was with Him. That's what Nicodemus said. No man can do these things if God's not with him. John 3. We ourselves are witnesses of everything He did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, yet they killed Him by hanging Him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and permitted Him to be seen, not by all people, but by us. Witnesses appointed beforehand by God who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Here's in Peter's gospel message, judgment. Did you see anything in there about a wonderful plan for your life? Well, let's keep reading. All the prophets testify about Him that through His name, everyone who believes in Him will receive forgiveness of sins. You see, the elements of the gospel. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord over all because He is God and man. He is coming to judge the earth, and all who deny Him will be judged. But those who believe in Him will receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's it. Beloved, how can you have a gospel without damnation and judgment? What are we being saved from? And yet so many messages today, they erase those words because they don't want to offend anyone. They don't even tell those stories to their children. They don't tell how God flooded the earth and killed millions of people and saved eight because they don't want their children having that and that terrible vision impressed upon their hearts and their minds. Oh, beloved, listen to me. You teach your children at the most tenderest, youngest ages that God is sovereign and He demands loyalty and obedience. Teach them while their minds can be formed and their hearts impressed with the gospel. Teach them while they can take these things in and think about them. Beloved, teaching them now is the trick. Now's the time to teach them these things so that they can grow up and never know any other God and never have to struggle with which Jesus is presented in the gospels. Peter's gospel message is clear, it's straightforward, nothing fancy about it. And yet here's the response, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, he's still preaching, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking in other languages. That is, they were speaking in tongues. The Gentiles were. This is a Gentile Pentecost. And declaring the greatness of God. And then Peter responded, can anyone withhold water and prevent these from being baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he asked them to stay. And then they asked them to stay for a few days. Let's finish this up. God was pleased to save a multitude of Gentiles on this day. What was the activity taking place? Preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel. That is the most essential function of the Church of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And to administer the gospel graces given to her. That's it. That's it. We are not to be Disney World. We can't compete with Walt Disney. We can't compete, beloved. Nor should we try to compete with churches with millions and gazillions of dollars of budget. But we're to preach the gospel in season and out of season. Because it's in the preaching of the gospel that God converts His elect. And that's it. That's the means, beloved. That's the primary means of God calling His elect. Couple of things here. How did these Jews know that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? They spoke in tongues. They spoke in tongues. That was the outward sign that the Gentiles had been filled inwardly with the Holy Spirit. And notice what Peter's immediate response was. Can anyone withhold water and prevent these from being baptized? In fact, the Greek is even more particular, at least more particular than the version I'm reading to you tonight, is who can refuse them the water? Now, let me tell you why this is important. Because the idea is the water's coming to them, they're not going to the water. Hey, get it? Get where I'm going with that? The water was coming to them to be baptized in the house where they were. And Peter says, who can forbid them this water? Baptism. They were not to leave and go down to the Nile or to go down to the river. They were ready to be baptized right there. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ right on the spot. We see these Gentiles being included in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay a few days. Why did they ask him to stay a few days? Well, they needed discipling. What do you think Peter and his cohorts did for those few days? They talked about the gospel. They talked about the Bible. Peter was giving them all the knowledge that he knew and understood. I'm sure they wanted to know about Jesus. I'm sure they wanted to know what he said to Peter. All of these, they would not have wasted time talking about football or anything else. They were talking about theology. They were talking about history, how God is sovereign over history, how God is moving in the earth to save a people for His own name, for the glory of His name. And we see here the outworking. I mean, Acts chapter 10, beloved, is an introduction to the Apostle Paul's ministry. He's fixing to blossom and take off here. And we see the Lord opening the door to the Gentiles to come into the church. And let me tell you something, this was a mystery to the Jewish people. In the sense that they had a hard time comprehending this. And it took many years for the church to overcome this. Some problems the church faces, beloved, don't go away overnight. I mean, this church, this problem in the church about what was the proper relationship between the Jew and Gentile in Christ was a major question in the early church. And we see here, and what we see in verse 11, I mean chapter 11, we'll get into, Peter goes back and he's trying to explain to his Jewish brethren why the Gentiles were baptized. He's having to defend it. So this was a problem. And it really will not be worked out till Acts 15. It will not be worked totally out till Acts 15. Acts 15 was the presbytery meeting that took place that sealed the deal. That where we see sort of directives going out from an administrative body to the churches of Jesus Christ. We see a presbytery meeting. We see elders deliberating, debating. We see theology, debate over theology, and we see directives given to the church of Jesus Christ on how they should see these matters. Acts 15. So, beloved, we walk away here from tonight praising God. Let me give you a little tidbit on the kingdom. Help you out. When we talk about Matthew 13, and we talk about the kingdom of God, I'm afraid that most of the time we think about the church in the New Testament. We think about the mustard seed being the disciples, the Christian church. But if you start there, you've missed out on so much. The kingdom of God started back when Adam and Eve sinned against God and there was a sacrifice given. You see, think about it this way. When God prepared the Garden of Eden, He put man in it to rule over it. Here, within the whole earth, was this cultivated paradise. What was supposed to happen from that paradise? Adam and Eve was to go forth and have dominion over the whole earth, beginning at Eden. Did they do it? They did not do it. They failed. So, there's a promise given about Jesus Christ coming and defeating Satan. And yet it shows God working out His covenant plans in Noah. And then we get to Abraham. And then we get to Moses. And it's getting more and more particular. And now God has put His name in a special place called Jerusalem. Mount Zion. And the whole purpose of that was that eventually the gospel would there leave Jerusalem and permeate the whole earth. But the Jews didn't see it that way. They always saw the kingdom of God confined to Jerusalem and Mount Zion. See, they didn't know. They were short-sighted. And yet, what do we see in the commission in Acts 1? What does Jesus tell the apostles? Wait here until I baptize you with the Holy Spirit with power, and then you will take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. See, in Jesus Christ, the gospel will leave Jerusalem and it will cover the earth. And that's what we see happening here. So, beloved, now we see, all the way back from the garden, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And it grows and it grows and it grows. And in Christ, that mustard seed becomes a mustard tree. And all of the birds of the field and the sky will come and land in that tree in Christ. That's our gospel. That's our Savior. He's saving the whole world. And in time, it will permeate every tribe, tongue, and nation, which we will see in the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Cornelius, his family and friends that have come to faith in Christ. And Lord, so much can be learned in the study of these verses, and yet we are getting glimpses of this. And Lord, and in broad strokes, we see how Your gospel is going forth and saving those who were not at Your people at one time, who were alienated from You, enemies, Lord of the cross, and yet You are showing great mercy, great love for all Your elect, both Jew and Gentile, and making us into one people. The true sons of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for our calling. We thank You that You know us by name. We are thankful, Lord, that you answer our prayers and come to us when we are in need. And Lord, that you would continue to deepen our understanding of your glory, of your love and your mercies, Lord, of your promises. Deepen our understanding, Lord, that it is your will that the gospel cover the whole earth. That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven through Jesus Christ. Give us this passion. Give us that vision, Lord, for a church and as a people, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed with the benediction.